about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Notice it says, I wrote my first volume, Theophilus, about all that Jesus did and taught. Now, notice if you would where it says, my first volume. That, we believe, is the Gospel of Luke. And the reason we believe that is for numerous evidence from the tradition of the early church, the internal vocabulary. Luke, being a Gentile doctor, uses medical terms throughout Luke and Acts. And it's obvious it's the same author. This man, Theophilus, is also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. His name means God, Theos, and then Phileo, brotherly love. Some think it means dear to God or lover of God. It's hard to know if this is a person or just a literary way of saying everyone who loves God. The title in Luke 1 says, Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, Most Excellent is a title for Roman governmental officials. It's used first of Felix in Acts 23:26 and Acts 24:3, and then of Festus in Acts 26:25. So, there's been much speculation about this. Was this man a high-born government official that Luke was writing to explain Christianity to the Roman government? Very possible. Some have thought he was somehow connected with Paul's trial at Rome. Improbable, but I guess an element of possibility. Some think this is the benefactor that paid for the publication of Luke's Gospel and Acts. And I think that makes very good sense, knowing how the early church published these books. Now, notice it says that Acts is a continuation of all that Jesus said and did. The gospel is what Jesus said and did when he was on the earth. Acts is what Jesus said and did on the right hand of the throne of God. And I think that's so true. From the beginning up to the day that through the Holy Spirit he gave the apostles whom he had chosen their orders. Now the term apostles means the sent ones. The very closest word we have in our English vocabulary would be ambassadors. One sent with official authority representing another. And that is these 12 special men that were chosen. Notice where it says that he chose them. In the Old Testament, the ideal of service or of call refers to service. But in the New Testament, the idea of call relates to spiritual salvation. So he called these men in both senses. He called them to serve, and he called them to himself. It's an aorist middle indicative. He himself called them once and for all to himself. Now when it says, and gave them their orders, another aorist middle participle, their once and for all orders, what do you think we're talking about? Well, many have related it back to Luke 24:49, where he told them, wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And some think that's what this means. But I personally believe that this refers to the marching orders of the church. We call it the Great Commission when it's in Matthew 28:19-20. It's repeated in Luke 24:45-47, and it's in Acts 1:8. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples. And that, I think, is the marching orders of the church. We have a two-pronged goal. What we do has already been spelled out. We go into all the world and bring people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we help them learn all that Jesus has told them that they can teach others and bring them to Christ. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions then in verse 3, after he had suffered, this was the great problem of the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it said the Jews stumbled over the suffering Messiah, and the Greeks stumbled over the resurrection of Christ. The Jews were not expecting the Messiah to suffer. There's great Old Testament background. We have Genesis 3:15, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53. But they just did not see it and had major problems. He had shown himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, as you see. Luke is the only one that tells us it was 40 days. Now, the appearances, there's some disagreement on how many. There's 10 or 11, some say even 12. But numerous times Jesus appeared to them, and always, it seemed, on a Sunday evening, he kind of set the stage for the Christians worshiping on Sunday by his appearances. Now, notice where it mentions then. By the way, you might want to see Acts 15, verse 5 through 8, where it lists some of the appearances of Jesus. In the sixth verse of that chapter, it says, he appeared to over 500 brothers. I believe that hill in Galilee is what we have recorded in Matthew 28 that we know as the Great Commission. And telling them the things about the kingdom of God. There has been much speculation about what Jesus taught. Roman Catholicism has always held that Jesus taught the organization of the church in those appearances, and that they structured it on the oral tradition of Jesus. The Gnostics said that Jesus told them special secret truths, and all this Gnostic philosophy about emanations from God and angels and eons, they say they learned all of that from a special oral tradition after Jesus died. But friends, Luke right here tells us what Jesus talked about. He talked about the kingdom of God, which is the central thrust of the preaching of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, and the life of Jesus. I could put it this way. Jesus continued to teach the very same things he had always been teaching about God, and the emphasis there. Now in verse 4, and once while he was eating with them, now you may have assembling with them. How many of you have the word assembling instead of eating? King James ought to have that. There's some kind of confusion here. The Vulgate has eating. Several other have eating. The New International Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, the Peshitta, all have eating, like in John 21. But I think the Greek text really reflects the ideal of assembling together. And that's what we have here. And that's found in King James, Revised Standard Version, New English Bible, and American Standard Version, all have assembling together. Now, he charged them not to leave Jerusalem. Friends, these were Galileans. They wanted to get back home. They'd been gone a long time. They were a little nervous about Jerusalem. They were afraid they were going to be arrested. The last place they wanted to stay was Jerusalem. But Jesus said, wait right here. Wait for what the Father has promised. Now you might think of John 14 through 16 about the promises of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit coming. Peter says it's just like Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that's going to be quoted in the last part of this chapter. That's what they were waiting for. They didn't want to wait there. But they took him at his word, and they stayed. How long did they have to stay? Well, if Jesus appeared to them for 40 days before the ascension, and Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, there was 10 more days to wait and pray. You have heard me speak of it, he said, for John baptized people in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's been much confusion today on what it means to be baptized in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. A very good thing to do when there's controversy is to get a concordance out, look up the word Spirit or the word baptized, and run all the references for yourself. I've done a tape on that. If you'd be interested, we'll make it available to you. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When I look at the references, both to the life of John the Baptist, where he predicts this, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. When I compare that with 1 Corinthians 12:13, I believe the baptism of the Spirit is the coming to know Jesus Christ. We would call the indwelling Spirit. But since that didn't happen until Pentecost, there was a separation there that is not in our day. It seems to me that the baptism of the Spirit is for service, for instruction, for fellowship, and certainly for witnessing. You just can't tie any other priority to waiting for the Holy Spirit for these men than the boldness which they shared Jesus Christ. They were hiding in the upper room with the doors locked just a few days before, and now they're out in the streets and in the temple proclaiming that which they were afraid of, the Holy Spirit is a powerful impetus to sharing the gospel. Verse 6. And those who were present began to ask him, imperfect tense. They ask him over and over and over and over again. This is what they were asking him. Lord, is this the time when you're going to set up the kingdom again for Israel? Now, you may want to see the entire discourse of the early part of Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21. Here again is the Jewish bias of the apostles. They wanted to know who was going to be on the right hand and the left hand. They were concerned about the kingdom being established. Now, friends, they were Old Testament people, and they believed that God was going to set up a kingdom. Now, friends, the only problem with Jewish theology is it missed the coming of Jesus, a suffering servant. Friends, he is coming again to set up a kingdom. There's no question about that. But that's the second time, not the first time. And Jesus has to deal with these men again, saying, look, guys, this is not a Jewish thing. This is a worldwide thing. It is not for you to know or understand the time set by God. Trust me. Now, all of that is found in 7 and 8. And he answered them, it's none of your business. That blessed them. To learn the times and the dates. Now, there are two different words here. The first one is the word chronos. What do we get in English from that? Chronology. And it means eras, ages, long periods of times. We would call them eras or ages probably. Long segments in human history. Now, the second word is the word kairos. And we get the idea of specific dates, calendar dates, certain events occurring. What he's saying, it's not for you to know the age or the specific time. Now, Jesus did tell his disciples they could know the general season when the fig tree puts out leaves. You know that he's right at the door. We can know the general season, but not the specific date. And that's what he's trying to say here. Notice what he said. Which the Father has a right to fix. Now, you are going to receive power, Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you must be witnesses of me, as the Great Commission, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the very ends of the earth. It's almost like we have a geographical outline of the book of Acts. For in chapters 1 through 7, we have the witness in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, we have the witness in Judea and Samaria. And in chapters 13 through 28, we have the gospel moving across all kinds of boundaries all the way to Rome. Now, notice if you would where in verse 9, Jesus said, and after saying this, he was taken up while they were looking at him. You might want to see Luke 24, 50 and 51. This idea of the ascension is not mentioned a whole often in the New Testament. We see it in Ephesians 4:10, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 4:14, and 1 Peter 3:22. The ascension is necessary. The disciples saw three stages of the glory of Christ. They first saw his transfiguration, Mark 9, Matthew 17. What a glorious experience that must have been. Then they saw the empty tomb, and Jesus appeared to them, the resurrection. And the third stage of completing the glory is the ascension. Friends, if Jesus would have just stopped coming to them, they would have always wondered, is he coming back? Will he appear next week? When he's going to pop in again? But the fact that he was taken up to heaven in such a majestic way showed that this period of visits was at an end and that the ministry of Jesus, the advocate, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, has begun. And that's why the ascension is so very important. Notice it says a cloud swept under him and carried him out of their sight. Boy, I remember seeing those movies on the Old Testament where the Shekinah cloud of glory separated the army of the Egyptians from the Hebrew children. I remember when that Shekinah cloud went through the Red Sea and led those people through the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day to keep them from getting sunburned, a pillar of fire by night to light up the camp. When Moses went into the tabernacle, that Shekinah glory fell on the Holy of Holies and everybody turned their face away. The brilliance was there. Isaiah chapter 6 looked up and saw the Lord high and lifted up and the smoke filled the temple. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, Jesus comes riding on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days. At the baptism, the cloud overcame The dove came down. God spoke out of the cloud. The transfiguration, the cloud was there. God spoke out of the cloud. At the ascension, the same cloud, the transportation of deity just went under Jesus and caught him out of their sight. Friends, I want to tell you, Jesus is coming again on the clouds of heaven. It'll amaze you how often the Bible talks about the clouds. Mark 9:26, Matthew 24:30, Luke 21:27, Mark 14:62, Matthew 26:64. It's coming again on the clouds of heaven. Now, people have been bothered by he went up. Well, where else would they have expected him to go? Poof. That's what he had done several times to them. Remember the upper room? Man, he just went bingo in and bingo out. They were going, where? Where else could he have gone? This is not something on some kind of theory of the cosmos. This is just the idea of God being up to the ancient world. Now, verse 10. And while they were gazing after him, two men dressed in white suddenly stood beside them. It's obvious angels. There were angels at the tomb, angels at the temptation. There were angels at Jesus' birth, and there were angels at the ascension. Announcing. Now, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Well, friends, if Jesus just been caught up from you, where would you be looking? Wherever he went. This very Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in just the same way as you've seen him go. Now, some said that means he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. I don't know about that. I know he's coming in the clouds of glory. I know Jesus himself did not know the exact time. The angels in heaven did not know the exact time. And we can't know the exact time. You might want to see Mark 13:32. But praise God, every time I see a big billowing thunderstorm on the South Plains, to myself I say, glory, is that the one? There is coming a cloud one day. I want you to know. Hallelujah. Verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem. Now Luke 24:52 says, with great joy, from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now there's been some problem about that, because Luke says that he ascended from Bethany. But if you'll turn the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The same topological construction that is the Mount of Olives, just a little bit down the ridge, is the city of Bethany. And there are several references that'll tell us that this is the same place. Luke 21:37 compared with Mark 11:11-12, and Mark 14:3 will tell us that they're the same. Here's the references in Luke to Bethany. Luke 24:50, Luke 19:29. Now, it says it's a Sabbath day's journey. The Jews were very nervous about walking too far on the Sabbath based on Exodus 16:29 and Numbers 35:5. And so they figured out you could walk 2,000 paces on a Sabbath without working. And so that's about half a mile, and that's about how far it was to the Mount of Olives. Now, when they reached the city, they went to the room upstairs. Now, I personally believe that's the site of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. I personally believe that's the site where Jesus is going to appear to them. And it may be a real possibility, if you look quickly at Acts 12:12, that this may have been the house of John Mark, the later companion of Barnabas and Paul, who later was Peter's eyewitness and wrote the Gospel of Mark. The upper room, where they had been staying. You might want to see Mark 3:16-19. And they were, and here's the list of apostles. Now, if you'll look at your Bible, this list, they're listed three different times, four different times, including this. Mark 3:16-19, Matthew 10:2-4, Luke 6:13-16. But the list are never the same. Isn't that something? List never agree. No list agrees in either list. Now, inside the list, there are groupings of four. Those groups always stay together. They're always, the groups of four are always the same, though the names appear different in the list. Peter always appears first in his list and always appears in the first group. But inside that's a change. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Thomas is called Didymus, the twin, in other words. Bartholomew is called Nathaniel. And on and on. So there's a difference through here. One of them is even a zealot. Look at that. Simon the Zealot. He was a nationalist. Now, friends, there's no place but the love relationship with Jesus Christ that can let a tax collector sleep with a zealot without somebody's throat getting slit. Boy, Jesus changed their lives radically. Now, notice in verse 14. With one mind, they were all continuing to devote themselves to prayer. Now, one mind is not a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit, because if we had a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be by grace alone through faith. The Holy Spirit didn't come because they were in one mind, but they were in one mind because they were praying together for God's will. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Luke is very fond of this word, this one mind. It's used 11 times in the book of Acts and only used one time outside of Acts, and that's in Romans one time. Luke likes this, with one mind, a beautiful adjective. They were all continuing to devote themselves to prayer. Well, I think you would too if Jesus said, hey, the 12 of you, you're going to go out and convert the whole world. You'd pray too. You'd pray. With the women. Luke is the one coming from Macedonia. One of the traditions says he is from Philippi. The place of women was held in high esteem only in Macedonia of all the world. That's where Lydia is, by the way. So Luke mentions these women over and over. Some of them are very wealthy and probably supported the apostolic band. These women followed Jesus just as the apostles did. Everything they saw, the apostles saw, the women saw. What a great group of women folk there were. This is the last mention of Mary, Jesus' mother, in the whole New Testament. And his brothers. Now, Jerome was nervous about Jesus having brothers because of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So he said they're really first cousins. Earlier people in the early church said, no, they're children by a previous marriage. But I think that's really biased. I think the Roman Catholic Church has put so much emphasis on the virginity of Mary that they have obviously overlooked the plain sense of Scripture, which is that Jesus had real brothers and sisters. Now, they're mentioned and listed by name in Mark 6:3. Jude, who wrote the book, James, who wrote the book and was the early leader in the Jerusalem Council, Simon and his sisters are all mentioned. Matter of fact, James is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Jesus appeared to him separately, and he became a believer. I think it's his family we're talking about. At this time, Peter got up. Now, Peter goes by several names in the Bible. He's called Simeon, it's his Hebrew name. Simon is his Greek name. Peter is a Greek name, and Cephas is Aramaic name. So he goes by Simeon, Simon, Peter, or Cephas. It's all the same fella. He also is a leader of the apostolic band and the early leader in Jerusalem. He got up among his brothers, and there were about 120 persons there. Now, that's the upper room. These are disciples that had followed Jesus and were there in that upper room prayer meeting. Paul says there was a meeting of believers, over 500 in Galilee, that saw Jesus. There was a lot of folks who saw him. And said, brothers, the Scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit uttered by the mouth of David about Judas, who became the guide to those who arrested Jesus. Notice the inspiration of the Old Testament affirmed by Peter right here when he talked about the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And then he's going to quote a couple of passages. You see him down there in verse 20. You're going to quote Psalm 69:25 and Psalms 109:8. Now, there he's going to say, we ought to elect a new man. Now, I want to say this to you, I want you to think about it. It is not that Judas died is the reason they're going to re-elect somebody, because James died very early and they didn't elect someone to take his place, apparently. It's because Judas was an apostate that they felt like they needed to replace him. What a confusion Judas is. Notice it says, this man bought a field. Matthew 27:7 says, the priest bought a field. Well, I think when Judas threw that money back in the temple, the priest didn't want to keep it. They called it blood money. And so I think the priest probably bought the field with Judas's money. It's the field in which he hung himself. There's a lot of tradition here. Some say he hung himself and the rope broke and he fell down into one of the valleys, like the Valley of Hinnom, the Tryphophenician Valley. And when he hit the ground, he burst open. Yuck. But that's the tradition, that he swelled up and burst open after he was hung. And so this field, known as the Potter's Field in some traditions, here called the Field of Blood, became a burial ground for aliens in Jerusalem. And that's this whole little tradition we have listed in verses 18 and 19. Let me go to verse 21, if I could. So one of these men who had been associated with us all the time the Lord Jesus came and went among us, from the time of his baptism by John down to the very day when he was taken up from us, must be added to our number as witness to his resurrection. Now this is the qualification for apostleship. It shows there were many more people besides just the 12 following Jesus around day by day. A larger group of disciples went with him everywhere they went. Now, Paul does not fit this qualification. I don't think Paul was really meant to be the 12th member, because he doesn't fit this at all. Now, he did see the Lord, and he was specially called, but he was not with them from the baptism by John to his ascension. Saul was not there. And so, I don't think... Some say this was unfortunate. Peter took it on himself to re-elect someone, and he shouldn't have done it because God elected Paul. I really don't buy that in this particular time through here. They were nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, saying, Lord, you know the hearts of all these men. Let me tell you a little, just see if you pick up on this. They looked and see who was qualified and chose the ones that were qualified, they thought. Then they asked God to pick out the qualified. That's a pretty good procedure, because what that does, that combines the spiritual gifts of the church with the sovereignty of God. They picked out a group they thought were qualified and said, now God, you pick out of the group. So there's that balance of authority between the sovereignty of God and the gifts and responsibility that He's given to His church. Okay. Now, it says Judas went to his own place. I don't know where Judas is. He's called the son of perdition. He took the Lord's Supper that night. I don't know where Judas is. I'm glad Judas is there and not me. I believe Judas is lost. Now, notice it says, they drew lots. There's an Old Testament background to this. Leviticus 16:8, Proverbs 16:33. Even the Roman soldiers cast lot for Jesus' clothes at the cross. Luke 23:24. So it's very common to know the will of God, or a gambling kind of game, to throw lots. Something like our dice. And somehow this lot fell on Matthias. Now, this is the last time in the Bible casting lots is ever used for knowing God's will. If you proof text the Bible, you can make casting lots the way you can find God's will any day. But I think it really passed away as a way of knowing God's will. Originally, it was the Urim and the Thummim, called the lights and the perfections, that were in the behind the breastplate of the high priest. That the way the early kings of Israel knew the will of God before David. After David, they went to a prophet. Before David, they went to a priest to know God's will. They're still using it here. I don't think the normal way is for us to get a bunch of rocks, put yes or no, or the alphabet, and throw them out. It's kind of like doing this. You know, what does God want to say to me? Bingo, bingo. Oh, yes. But others, in derision, were saying, you know, you can make the Bible say anything this way. My Bible always opens to where I spill coffee on it. Now, tradition says that Mattathias went to Ethiopia and that he died there. Eusebius says, early church historian, that he was one of the 70 that the Lord sent out. Now, all of that's tradition, and we really just don't know.